All right. So tonight we are going to be, as I mentioned, looking to our Bibles to learn what we can about this ruler from Bethlehem that the prophet Micah foretold. These are famous words, especially around Christmas time. You probably know at least the first half of the verse. You might know the whole thing. You've heard it many times this time of year. But Micah 5:2 says this: "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." That is Micah 5:2. That is the famous Christmas passage in the book of Micah. And perhaps you know other things about the book of Micah. You've got some familiarity, or perhaps that's the only verse in the book of Micah as far as you're concerned. If you're like many Christians who hear that every year at Christmas. But I spent some time earlier this week studying through the book of Micah, and it's been fascinating to see what Micah, the prophet, had in mind and what he shared with the contemporaries of his day about what are God's plans for the future. But I ask you to open to the book of Matthew, first of all. In Matthew chapter 2, this is part of Matthew's version of the Christmas story when the Magi from the East came. I wanted to just pick up in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, and read through verse 6. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet.'" And here's the quote from the book of Micah, verse 6. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And there's a few things I'd like to point out there, which are, I think, very interesting. There's not a lot of detail, obviously, given in scripture about who these wise men or magi from the east were, but they saw the star in the sky and they somehow knew that that meant there was a king of the Jews that they wanted to come and worship. And so we can just gather from their perspective, they expected to meet a king who had been born. And then when Herod and the others are trying to figure out, well, what should we tell them where the king of the Jews is to be born? He's asking them, where is the Christ going to be born? And the word Christ is simply the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah. So this is the messianic hope of the Jewish people. The Messiah is the king that they were all looking for. And I wanted to spend some time in the book of Micah to get some more answers to the questions that I've had, that perhaps you've had as well, is who is this ruler, this king, this Christ, or this Messiah who is to be born in Bethlehem, and what's really the big idea? What's the significance of that? And so this was really just the introduction. I wanted to spend a few moments reading those verses in Matthew tonight. You can now turn to your Old Testament, if you would, to the book of Micah. And the book of Micah is right after the book of Jonah, if that helps you find it. So you can turn back to the book of Micah. And I wanted to give just an overview of the book of Micah. I don't plan to study the entire book verse by verse with you. It's 7 chapters long, so it's not a terribly long book to read and to study. But I wanted to just share some highlights about the good things to come that Micah had to share. But just before we try to get our feet wet, understand some basics and overview of Micah. It was written around 750 to 700 BC. As the opening verse of the book of Micah identifies, it's in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So if you're in the book of Micah, just go ahead and look at the opening verse with me, Micah 1, verse 1. "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Now, if you're familiar with the prophet Isaiah, he would have been a prophet at the same time as Micah. But what Micah here identifies as his focus, first of all, is concerning, he says, concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And to make it more broad, you could say the focus of this book is concerning the upcoming chastening of the Lord against Israel and the nation's future restoration. The book of Micah is a constant back and forth of the bad news of what does Israel deserve for their sins, what is the chastening that the Lord is going to bring them, and then the good news of the future fulfillment of all of the promises the Lord has made to them. And the nation of Israel will one day, and these are still yet to be fulfilled prophecies, most of them, that one day it will be a glorious nation elevated above all other nations of the earth, and the Lord would ensure that happens, and that would provide some hope for the people of Micah's day. Two primary purposes that I understand in the book of Micah is, first of all, to rebuke the sins of the people, and second of all, to provide hope in the Lord for the faithful in Judah. And that would even provide some incentive for the less than faithful in Judah to maybe reconsider their ways, reconsider their view of who their God is. As that's usually been the role of the prophets that God sent to Israel, is to call them back to conformity with the Mosaic covenant, saying you've done some things that are wrong, especially the leadership and the messengers of the Lord. The prophets would call attention to the sins of the people and also point to the faithfulness of the Lord. And the outline that we will step through the highlights of each of these messages. There are three messages that the prophet Micah gives. In chapters 1 and 2 is the first, and chapters 3 through 5 is the second, and then chapters 6 and 7 is the third. If you would like to take these notes and use that as a guide to read the whole book of Micah, I'll just point out what to look for in each of these messages in the first couple of verses. Of each of these three messages, there's a call to listen to some particular audience. So, just for example, the first message in Micah chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, you hear that call to listen. Micah 1, verse 2, hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. And I'll just point out there, the beginning of verse 2, it's a call for everyone, not even just the people of Israel, but a call for all people to listen. The content of this book is concerning Israel, but the audience, at least in some sense, is more broadly all people. And the message of chapters 3 through 5, Micah's second message, is specifically for the people and the leaders of Israel. So we'll look to the beginning of chapter 3 to see that. Micah chapter 3, verse 1. Look there with me. And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? And you can see the call to listen at the beginning of chapter 3 there is for the leaders of Israel. And I think the opening statements in chapter 6 for his third message are really interesting. The call to pay attention is again broadly the whole earth. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And really, what we're reading here is all the earth being called to play the role of jury in some sort of a trial here. Micah chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So the third message of the book of Micah in chapter 6 and 7 is the court case of the Lord versus Israel, and the Lord is opening with his argument, and he's calling the mountains and the foundations of the earth to pay attention and listen to see if the Lord's complaint is valid, or if really the people of Israel ought to be mad at the Lord. That's kind of the flavor of chapters 6 and 7, which is, I think, very interesting. And obviously, you would expect that the Lord comes out clean in the end, and his faithfulness is vindicated, and the faithlessness of the people of Israel is pointed out. But turn your attention back to chapters 1 and 2. I'll just give a summary of each of these three messages, and then we'll point out a few specific things of the glorious future of Israel that Micah was really concerned with. Now, the message of chapters 1 and 2 has a near-term focus and a long-term focus. The near-term focus is there is chastisement from God that is coming for Israel because of their sin, specifically because of their rebellion and idolatry. But the long-term focus is there is yet going to be a restoration coming for Israel. So look in chapter 2 with me, if you would. I want to just focus on the restoration aspect, and that's found especially in verses 12 and 13. And this is after saying that they would be destroyed and sent away from their land. But look at Micah 2, verses 12 and 13. This is the promise of the Lord, and this is the good news. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture, and they shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. And that is a condensed version of the good news of restoration that will be elaborated in the second message of Micah. But I just wanted to point out a connection to the Christmas account in the Gospel of Luke. When Jesus was brought to the temple for his 8-day-old dedication according to the law of Moses, he was met there with his parents, Mary and Joseph, by these figures, Simon and Anna, who had some things to say to them at the temple. But one thing that was interesting that is said of Anna the prophetess is that she was looking for redemption in Jerusalem, and she had friends, she knew people who also longed for this redemption or restoration in Jerusalem. As Luke 2:38 says, and coming out that instant, she, Anna, gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him, of Jesus, the baby, to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And I almost wonder, was Anna the prophetess thinking of prophecies, perhaps in Micah? There are other prophets that foretold Jesus coming and how he would be the Messiah to restore or to redeem Jerusalem and all Israel. But perhaps she was thinking of the prophecies of Micah specifically, and she was spreading the news that the one to bring these things to pass has arrived. Now, just to get a few specifics from chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, what did Micah predict concerning the future restoration of Israel? And if you've got a handout, you've got these in your notes already. But the first thing to point out is the Lord will gather a remnant of Israel and they will multiply. That was the point of chapter 2, verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. So all of the people of Israel that are still around on the face of the earth. But then they're referred to as the remnant. And that's a word that comes up throughout prophetic passages, including the book of Micah, which indicates that there's only going to be a small portion left over. A remnant is a word that usually means part of a whole that is left over, that survives, that makes it. And they are the faithful ones, the ones that survive the persecution of the people of Israel. And we'll see that come up a few more times tonight. But see that the people who are left, the remnant of Israel, they will be gathered, but they will also multiply. It is said at the end of verse 12, like a flock in the midst of their pasture, they shall make a loud noise because of so many people. So there will be a few straggling sheep of the remnant of the people of Israel that are gathered by their shepherd, and then they will multiply greatly. But chapter 2, verse 13 makes the point that the Lord himself will be their king. The second half of chapter 2, verse 13 said their king will pass before them as the shepherd. The Lord will be the one at their head. And there's some translation difficulty there that might make it challenging to see that the king equals the Lord in that passage. But this is a common pattern of Hebrew poetry. The book of Micah is entirely poetic in the way it's composed, and this is a form of parallelism where a statement is made and that it is reiterated again in the following line. Their king will pass before them. The Lord is the one who will be at their head. So that's what we can see from this first message of Micah. And I'm already starting to try to connect the dots when I've read that far in the book of Micah, because I know Micah 5:2, I know that there's a ruler to be born in Bethlehem. But we're told here that the ruler, the leader, the one who will be at their head is the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel himself, their creator, is the one who is to be born in Bethlehem. And that's been somewhat of a head scratcher for the Jewish people to think through the messianic prophecies. But if you're willing to accept the claims of Jesus Christ that he is indeed the Lord, he is their creator, if you're willing to accept the claims of the New Testament, the pieces of the puzzle seem to fit together so nicely. And so that child that was born in Bethlehem was himself the Lord. And we'll see that come up again in the second message of Micah. Micah's second message that is found in chapters 3 through 5 could be summarized like this. There is the near-term focus that Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed due to Israel's sins. But then there's the long-term vision that comes along with it. The Lord, by means of an eternal ruler, will restore the nation. And that eternal ruler has been designated as the Messiah by the Jewish people who studied this, as we even saw that in Matthew chapter 2. Where would the Christ, where would the Messiah be born? In Bethlehem, just like Micah said. He is to be the king. And that's why the wise men looking for the king of the Jews were pointed in the direction of Bethlehem. Now, chapters 4 and 5 answer this question. What did Micah predict concerning the future glory of Israel? He had just, in chapter 3, we won't read it, but in chapter 3, the punchline is the city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount will be totally desolate. Look at the end of chapter 3, verse 12. Halfway through the verse, it says this: Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. That's the bad news, what's in store in the near future for them. But then in chapter 4, verse 1, we read this: Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And so we can conclude there just from that first verse of chapter 4, in this long distant future time, in the latter days, Jerusalem and the temple would be restored and exalted. And then chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 have some somewhat famous and beautiful words in them as well, which makes the point that the Lord will bring world peace and end all wars. And I think you'd all agree with me when I say that's a good idea. And we would like that to take place as soon as possible. Read along with me, Micah 4, verses 2 and 3. Many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. Now, there isn't a temple standing on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem today, but that attitude of let's go and humbly seek the God of Israel, that is absent in today's world, especially those in the areas around Israel. But keep reading in the middle of verse 2. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He, the Lord, shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And those are optimistic words when they have been adopted and co-opted by even the United Nations has that passage quoted on one of their monuments. I forget where their headquarters is, but they've got a statue of someone beating a sword into a plow, and they act as though they in their peace-seeking endeavors as the United Nations will bring this to pass. It's a admirable goal. It just doesn't happen to be possible without the Lord himself at the helm. But this is almost identical to the words that you can find in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. I've just got Isaiah 2, 4 on the screen here, which says in very like manner, He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, make them stop fighting, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And that is something that I look forward to being able to be a witness to that day. There are plenty of wars that we're well aware of. They're constant in our American news feeds, especially wars in Ukraine and in Israel. But there are many other wars around the world that we pay little attention to. And there is much suffering due to the curse of sin in all sorts of places. And one day that will be no more. Another thing that we can learn from Micah's perspective, what does he predict will take place? A third observation from this message in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, the Lord will reign over Israel from Jerusalem. Look at those verses with me. Chapter 4, verse 6, in that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted, and I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the lame and the outcast would be those who are left from all the persecution that the people of Israel will face. At the end of verse 7 there, so the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. So it is the Lord who is going to reign over them himself, he claims. And then verse 8, and you, O tower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, that's a reference to Jerusalem, to you it shall come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. And so there, verse 8 is predicting that Jerusalem will be a place of dominance, a place of dominion, and it even refers to the former dominion, which I believe is a reference back to the kingdoms of David and Solomon, when there was a period of time for around 60 years or so, where the nation of Israel really was the head nation, at least in that part of the world. And one day that place of dominion will be restored to them. But notice some detail there at the end of verse 7. It says, from now on, even forever. And when I read that, it made me immediately think of the covenant that God made with David, an eternal kingdom reigning forever. It's something that the Lord said he himself would do. The Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. So at this future time, from whenever he starts reigning in Mount Zion, from that point on, even forever, he would continue to reign. And I believe that Micah was intentionally making a connection here, the Lord's words through the prophet Micah, to the Davidic covenant promises. A few quotes from 2 Samuel chapter 7 to share with you about that. David was told this from the Lord when he said, I will establish the throne of his, David's descendant forever. In 2 Samuel 7 verse 16, I have a typo in there, but it should say, and your house, David, shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So God had promised to David that his descendants, the line of David, would always and forever be over the people of Israel. And so if I'm comparing that to Micah chapter 4, verse 7, it seems like there's some connection between the Lord reigning over Israel forever and a descendant of David reigning over Israel forever. And that sounds confusing until you realize that the man Jesus Christ, who is both a descendant of David, the son of David, and also the son of God, the Lord himself, fulfilling both aspects of that prediction from 2 Samuel 7, as well as other places that reiterate that David's line will continue forever. And you're familiar with the different titles for Jesus throughout the New Testament. Just a couple of examples, how the book of Matthew presents him. First of all, Matthew 1:1 says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that's how Matthew's gospel focuses on the identity of Jesus, first of all, as he is the son of David. But then the gospel of Mark, in the opening statement of Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of God. And so those are just two different titles that are given to Jesus in the New Testament that show that the Christian perspective, as the apostles wrote, the Lord has shown us that Jesus himself is the son of David, who fulfills covenant promises to David as the one who will reign forever. And he is also deity himself, the son of God, the second member of the Trinity, who has right to this throne as well. And so it almost seems like the Lord is reigning over Israel and the descendant of David. It might be interpreted by some to be two different entities, two different individuals, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see they are one in the same, the Lord reigning and the Son of David reigning over Israel. All right, a fourth thing we can get from this message of Micah about the future glory of Israel is that although other nations appear to be superior, the Lord will cause Israel to receive the wealth of the nations on his behalf. And if we read through the rest of chapter 4, we would see that. I'll just read verse 13. This is the way that this future victory, this future dominion of Israel over other nations is expressed. Verse 13, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, but listen to what we will do with their wealth. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth." And so that's showing the wealth of the nations would flow to Israel and be dedicated to the Lord there in Israel. And that is in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28, verse 13, which was giving the promises of blessing that would accompany faithfulness to the covenant for the people of Israel. When the Lord says this, "And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them." The reason that Israel is not the head of nations today is because they have not faithfully followed the Lord. But one day, under the leadership of their Messiah, they will be faithful, and then these promises will be fulfilled. And we'll see that come out in chapter 5 here as we'll catch a few more highlights. So this is where we get to the famous Christmas prophecy. Micah 5 verses 1 and 2 show us that even though Israel's leader is humiliated, and this is, I believe, a brief reference to the near future, in the immediate future, one day a special ruler will come to the little town of Bethlehem. Chapter 5 verse 1 says this, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops." It's an interesting way to refer to Jerusalem. "He has laid siege against us, and they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." That's some reference to a near future king of Israel will be humiliated by an enemy. But then in contrast, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, you're nothing like Jerusalem, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And obviously the last statement of verse 2 there points to the fact that this will not be just any regular human ruler, but a unique ruler in the fact that he is from of old, from everlasting, indicating his deity. This is a reference to the Lord, and we can see this come up in the New Testament in a number of ways, how Jesus Christ is identified as the eternal one, who is the one who was born in Bethlehem here. John 1:1 opens with the line, "In the beginning was the Word," referring to Jesus Christ, and that is the divine genealogy of Jesus in John chapter 1, beginning right there. Colossians 1:17, which we've recently studied, declared he is before all things. Chronologically, he is the creator of all. And Revelation 1:8, the words of Christ, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So these are just different ways to show from New Testament passages that affirm that Jesus is eternal. He is from of old, from everlasting, from ancient times. It could be translated. And this is a way that Micah's prophecy points to the fact that the ruler to be born in Bethlehem would be deity himself. He would be an eternal being. And then a few more observations we can make from chapter 5 of Micah. We'll go through these more quickly. What did Micah predict concerning the future glory of Israel, especially with this eternal ruler? Verse 4 shows us that the eternal ruler will shepherd his people in the strength and majesty of the Lord. Look there at chapter 5, verse 4. "And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So they shall abide. They will stay there. They won't be dispossessed from their land anymore. They'll be able to thrive there. A seventh observation from this message, the eternal ruler will destroy all of Israel's enemies. Chapter 5, verse 5 opens with the statement, and this one shall be peace. It makes me think of the prophecy in Isaiah that calls him the Prince of Peace. And the way that you establish peace with people who do not want peace is you make their attempt at war futile. And the rest of that passage through verse 9 declares many ways that this ruler will overcome any advances from their enemies. Next observation about the future glory of Israel with this eternal ruler. Number 8, the eternal ruler will eliminate all military establishments and all false worship. And that is even within Israel. Verses 10 through 14 say this, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities. Now, throughout the history of the people of Israel, you see their two main shortcomings and failures and sins would be that they trust in some military strength, either their own or their allies, or they trust in some other gods, their idolatry. And they are very much related, and when the ruler, the Messiah, reigns in Israel, they will have no need for a military, and they will certainly have no need for any other gods. All of those things will have no more use, and King Jesus will put them aside. And then verse 15, the end of chapter 5, shows us that the eternal ruler will punish all other nations who do not serve him. Verse 15, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations that have not heard and not have not heeded his leadership. And so those are rapid fire different things that Micah predicts concerning the future glory of Israel. And these are all things that especially the people of Israel long for. But if you have any sensitivity to the dangers of war and the evil in this world, you long for these things as well when Christ will fulfill all of these prophecies. But I wanted to point to also Micah's third message, which has a little bit different focus. It does reiterate that in the near term, we have no reason to resist the Lord. This is the message to his contemporary people of Judah. Micah is showing them that the sins that they're involved in really do not make any sense. There's no reason to rebel against the Lord. And in the long term, in the big picture, think about it this way. We have a wonderful God. And I wanted to just close by pointing out what kind of God does Micah remind us that we serve. I've got 4 points here. First of all, we have a God that wants us to walk with him. And we actually looked at this passage last week as we were studying the topic of empty religion. But in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, we read this, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And one reason I love that passage is because in the context of the book of Micah, and even thinking through the big problems the people of Judah were facing, they were threatened by the Assyrians, and God had predicted the Babylonians would take them over by the time this was written, I believe. There were big geopolitical conflicts that would have been on the mind of the people of Judah, from the palace to the lowliest of servants. But when I read a passage like that, that takes the pressure off. I guess I'm not God. I don't have to figure out this big mess. But just look right in front of me. I can do justly. I can treat people around me with fairness. I can love mercy. I can love the same things that God loves. And I can walk humbly with my God. I'll let him take care of the big problems. And at the end of chapter 7, there's a few more reminders. These are really the prophet Micah's closing statements to his fellow people of Judah that he wants them to think about. Look at chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. The nations that oppose this ruler of ours who will one day come, they'll be dumbfounded is the idea. Then chapter 7, verse 17, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like the snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. And that reminds us that we have a God who wins. I love that reference in verse 17 to licking dust like the serpent. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, the curse that fell on the serpent for his involvement in mankind's fall into sin is you will crawl on your belly and eat dust. And that was symbolic of the victory that God knew he would ultimately win over the serpent and over the devil who empowered the serpent. And just like that, all of the nations they'll eat dust. They'll crawl on their belly. They will have nothing to do, nothing to stand before our God, before Jesus Christ when he comes again. A third observation about what kind of God does Micah remind us that we serve is we have a God who forgives. Look at verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. That's really the enemy. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And those are a beautiful expression of the forgiveness that we can find in our God. Jesus was said to be the one who would save his people from their sins. And this is even a nod to that need that the people of Israel had. And this reminds us that the people of Israel are not God's chosen people because they are great, because they are righteous, because they deserve it. And God will not fulfill all these promises to make Israel great because he needs to for their sake, but because he needs to for his own sake. It is his own faithfulness that is on the line. And he has declared himself to be one who forgives. And I find great encouragement in that. Just like the remnant of the people of Israel, we can be happy with the forgiveness that we get that we do not deserve. And lastly, the conclusion to this all, as I mentioned earlier, chapter 6 and 7 are almost like hearing a trial between God and his people Israel. But the conclusion is he is faithful. Verse 20, you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham. And why is that? It's because that is the mercy which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. All those covenants that he had made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and later on to David and his descendants, those are promises that he cannot and will not go back on. And I find great encouragement in that as I've been studying the book of Micah, these promises that we look forward to one day being fulfilled. The Lord will come back. There will be further time of trouble and tribulation for the people of Israel, especially the 7 years of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble that will lead to the Lord Jesus Christ's second coming when he returns. But one more connection to the gospel I wanted to make as we close here. The faithfulness of God is important because if God was not faithful, his words would be meaningless. But if God is faithful, what we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ is immensely valuable. And 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 13 really bank on the faithfulness of God for this to have any impact. Listen to these words that are good words if our God is faithful. This is what John says about Jesus Christ. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So basically what John is saying here is God told us that whoever believes in the Son of God has life. And if you don't believe that, you're calling God a liar, in effect. Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And those are excellent words. Those are comforting words. The reassurance that based on God's faithfulness, if he says whoever believes in him has everlasting life, we can take that as fact. We can take that as gospel truth, you could say, because God is faithful. We can know that we have eternal life. And so that's one just broader application of the truth that we see in the book of Micah. What is the character of our God? He is faithful. He will fulfill all his promises to Israel. He will also fulfill all of his promises to us who have believed on his Son. Questions I'll leave you with, and I'll put these up on the screen again. We'll close with a song afterward. But questions I'd like you to think about and ask one another. Did any verses in Micah stand out to you? Secondly, what predictions in Micah do you sense the need for? And third, what about God's character does Micah help you see? So I know this has been kind of a fast and furious overview of the highlights of the good side of Micah's prophecies. I hope you're encouraged. If you have questions, feel free to let me know. But with that, we'll close in a word of prayer, and then we'll see if we can handle one more Christmas carol together. All right, Father in heaven, I thank you for the many promises that we find in your word, some of them in the form of prophecies concerning this Messiah and the kingdom that he will bring. We know that he had additional things on his mind, another mission that the people of Israel were blind to when he first came, that he came to die for the sins of the people of Israel and even for the whole world, for ourselves. And Father, I pray that each one of us would rejoice in your faithfulness and your promise of the gospel and your many promises that we find in your word. I pray that we would find ample ways to worship you and even declare your goodness this Christmas season. And I pray that you would be a blessing to us even as we finish this evening together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.